ask you to please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20, and we'll read verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 20, and we read from verse 1. That is page 335. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father, that he seeks my life?" And if we read also in verse 8, "Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." A covenant of the Lord. And so here we are considering this morning David, together with Jonathan, blessed with a covenant. And chapter 19 teaches us the significance and the effect of a true covenant of promise and the exercise of keeping such a covenant. Now, a true covenant means security. It means assurance. It means peace. It means stability. It means a union. It is a solemn promise of commitment. And when we consider the nature of a covenant, we need to move directly, straight away, in our thinking to the ultimate covenant for absolute security. This is the everlasting covenant of grace, wherein sinners are chosen by God. They are called by God. They are saved by God. They are kept by God. And ultimately, they are delivered into heaven under the power of God. It is a covenant, this covenant of grace, made by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wherein they undertake to redeem and to save. And there is no greater privilege to a person this morning to be secured, assured, safe, settled in this everlasting covenant of grace. The word of God tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 19, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant that was evidenced at Calvary's cross, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so a covenant made by men, but however true and however sincere, however well kept, is but a pale reflection of the supreme covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant of grace. However, there are very helpful lessons to learn from the covenant as found here between Jonathan and David, because it was a covenant made in the fear of the Lord. It was not a shallow promise. It was made in solemnity. It was made in sincerity. It was made in the fear of the Lord, and it was adhered to solemnly and with true commitment. It is to this covenant then we turn, and its heart and nature is described for us. If we turn back to chapter 18 of 1 Samuel and we look at verse 3, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." And then in chapter 20 and verse 12, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, indeed there is a good towards David, I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off one of the enemies of every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemy. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So we see the solemnity of this covenant, the serious nature of it, the sincere desire to keep this covenant. Now as we look at this chapter, we can see four events in this chapter which describe to us the nature and the blessing of this covenant. And they teach us very important principles of how we ourselves should keep our word and keep our own promises. And the first thing we can say about this covenant and the character of it is that it is a covenant given to help you in the hurting times. It's a covenant given to help in the hurting times. And that is what we find in the verses 1 through 9 of chapter 20. So David flees from Saul in Naoth, in Ramah. And while Saul, we know at the end of the previous chapter, he's rendered helpless. He's lain prone on the floor under the power of God's Spirit. David has time to flee. And David meets them with Jonathan. And he has three questions which trouble him. They trouble him deeply. They are deeply hurting him. And these are the three questions. What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he wants to kill me? Now this is not David presenting his case in a self-righteous manner, but with a heartfelt and willing examination of his heart. He's saying, look, I'm examining my heart. What have I done? And it's something we each need to do. Perhaps Jonathan has observed something in David's testimony that has been sinful before his father. Jonathan, please tell me. And so it is that David speaks with openness of heart and his mind to his close and trusted friend Jonathan. But on this occasion we read that Jonathan defends his father's intentions, and he's assuring David initially that he will not die. He is undoubtedly sure that Saul, his father, would confide in him as his son if he had evil intentions upon David. Surely my father would tell me. But David, on an oath under God, is convinced that Saul does intend to kill him. But he's simply hiding his intentions from Jonathan, because he realizes that David has found grace in the eyes of Jonathan. And because of this grace that he has found in the eyes of Jonathan, Saul knows that to reveal his evil intentions will undoubtedly grieve Jonathan. But as far as David is concerned, he says, he remains convinced there is but a step between him and death. A step. Just a step. He's that close. The question is what to do in such a situation. What do we do? Well, Jonathan assures David that whatever he desires, he will do for him. And in the original, it's much stronger than just whatever he desires. Actually, whatever your soul, David, what is in your inner being? How are you being guided by the Lord and his word? How is the Spirit guiding you, David? That's what I want to know. What is your desire? And he appeals to David's soul, not just his heart, not just his mind, not just his wisdom, not just his feelings, but his very inner being. Because the only safe direction must come from the spiritual leadings of the soul. And David is being led by the Lord. So Jonathan needs to know, what is David's advice as a man of God? Well, David's direction is to absent himself from the king's table. And when Saul inquires as to his absence, Jonathan is to say that David has gone to his home in Bethlehem for an annual family sacrifice, and Jonathan is to ascertain the reaction of Saul as to whether it is one of anger or of peace. But it is in the final part of these verses, 1 through 9, final part of this section, that we come to the heart of the teaching of the covenant. Because David appeals to the covenant as the basis of grace towards him. Verse 8, again, therefore you shall deal kindly, that is, graciously, with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord. And that was the basis. That was the security. That was the foundation. For the sake of the covenant, Jonathan, that you have made in the fear of the Lord, deal kindly with me. Deal graciously with me. Alternatively, if I have done iniquity, destroy me now rather than take me into the murderer's hands of Saul. But it is only the covenant which provides the assurance for David as a basis for security in his dealings with Jonathan. And it is only the covenant of grace that provides you and me with our security before our holy heavenly Father. It is the foundation of all God's dealings with us as sinners. But for the covenant of grace, but for God's gracious purposes towards sinners, we would have no assurance to presume God will be gracious to us. The Puritan Thomas Brooks says, the covenant of grace is the saint's original title to heaven. For God to be both just and true, he must work by a covenant. And as David appeals to the covenant with Jonathan for friendship, so we as sinners, we appeal to the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus as the basis of our salvation. Oh God, you have promised. You have promised to all those that come to God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I plead the covenant promises of God as the basis of my relationship with God. So David is hurting, and the help comes from resorting to the covenant as the basis for Jonathan's support. This is the basis upon which David turns to Jonathan, the son of Saul, for help. The foundation of the covenant witnessed by God from heaven. A covenant that involves a promise and a commitment of friendship. Here was a basis of certainty, a safe haven in a hurtful and volatile time. And David appeals to Jonathan to deal with him with covenant kindness and love and grace. It was love that first inspired the covenant between Jonathan and David. It is love that oils the wheels of the covenant, and it is love which keeps it alive. And so with the covenant of grace, it was inspired by the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It continues in the love of God. It continues according to the faithfulness of God. And when we are seeking help this morning, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are seeking help this morning in hurting times, resort to the covenant of grace. That is where you will find your comfort. Because only then will you find yourself in the haven of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, John is telling us something of the wonderful character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he says, the Word became flesh, that is Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's the haven. It's in the person of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. C.H. Spurgeon once said that faith always sees the bow of the covenant whenever it sees and experiences the cloud of affliction. So when we see the black cloud of trial and problems and difficulties and affliction, and it is a very black cloud, what has God done for us? He's given us a covenant. So as we look at that cloud, we must always look at that cloud behind the rainbow of God's covenant. There's something between that cloud and you, and it is the covenant of grace. It's God's rainbow. And this is what God was saying to Noah. He said, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. But then, secondly, if we look at verses 10 through 23, we have a covenant that gives opportunity to show faithfulness. See, the grace and kindness of Jonathan is a very significant factor in his testimony to support and protect David. He has promised to tell David that he would most assuredly tell him if Saul was determined to kill him. And surely this is a sign of true friendship, a keeping of the covenant, adherence to the fear of the Lord, not man. It's easy to glance over the testimony of Jonathan and without considering the depths of its grace and faithfulness. You see, Jonathan, humanly speaking, is the crown prince. He's Saul's son. He would normally speaking taken the throne of his father Saul. It's highly unlikely that Saul would have told Jonathan of what Samuel had promised about his demise, that is Saul's demise. Yet being a spiritual man, a believer, Jonathan discerns something significant about David and his leadership. And it is evident that led by the Lord, Jonathan submitted himself to David's well-being and security. We know how he laid his cloak at David's feet. He gave David his robe of authority and his armor. He was submitting to David. This is not the action of the old nature. This is an action of a man led by the Spirit of God. And as a believer and in the fear of the Lord and in true obedience to the covenant, he supported David. Being faithful to the covenant brought forth a fruit that showed that Jonathan actually saw the principle of God's kingdom, that is the principle of truth and justice, and a love that never fails, that is faithful to the end. You see, as we stick by our promises and we stick by our covenants, in a little way, they show forth fruits of the everlasting covenant of grace, truth and justice and love that never fails, that's faithful to the end. So as a believer trusts and follows the principles of God's covenant of grace in Jesus, that fruit will be truth and love. As we believe in this covenant and trust in this covenant, there will be a fruit. And it will show that our first priority is the well-being of God's kingdom, the furtherance of the work of the Lord. So God's covenant of grace is an opportunity for us. It's an opportunity to demonstrate our faithfulness and loyalty to God. Because right at the heart of the motivation for faithfulness is God's covenant of grace towards us in Christ Jesus. That's why we are called to be faithful. God is faithful to us. How can we be unfaithful to such a demonstration of love and sacrifice? God has given his only beloved son. He sent his only beloved son to die upon the cross at Calvary. And he's faithful to his promises. And he calls us to be faithful unto him. And Jonathan now tells David how he will find out about the true attitude of Saul towards David. And notice again the wording used by Jonathan. His whole being is given over to serving the Lord in verse 11. Sorry, that's the wrong verse. Verse 13. May the Lord do so and more to Jonathan, but if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send it to you, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the Lord. Jonathan, again, is approaching this matter with his whole being. He understands the importance of the seriousness of this matter. His whole being is given over to serving the Lord. Then we can see that Jonathan does have some understanding of the future, for he seeks his own safety and the well-being of his family in the future. Again, if we look at the basis of the kindness that Jonathan is seeking, we see this spiritual man of God. What does he say? He's not so concerned about the kindness of David, but he's concerned about the kindness of the Lord being shown through David. And this is very important for us. You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord. The kindness, that's what I want. I want the kindness which is from the Lord. David, you may be the one showing it to me and to my family, but I want it to be the Lord's kindness. I want it to be a kindness that's motivated by your love for God and your love for the Lord's people. Notice here also how this word kindness, did you notice as you read through chapter 20, how the word kindness keeps appearing? And you see kindness is a covenant blessing. It's a fruit of the covenant. Loving kindness is one of the great characteristics of God's dealings with his people. Again, we can see how the covenant outweighs human politics and normal behavior of a future king. Jonathan is asking David to show kindness to his family, the head of which is Saul, who has shown hatred to David. Only grace can do this. And David commits himself to show the kindness to the family of Saul, even knowing that Saul was hating him. But he still committed himself to showing kindness. You see, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. Both these men are men of courage because they break the boundaries of fallen nature. They break the boundaries of self. They break the boundaries of human wisdom. And they live by the Spirit. And they do something unusual for the Lord. And they show us a different way, a better way, a way of kindness and love and faithfulness, that it goes against the grain of fallen nature. And both Jonathan and David made commitments to a covenant that conquered the politics and the pride of man. But thirdly, it's a covenant that requires costly commitment, and that is found through verses 24 through 34. And here we see how an unbeliever, from verse 24 onwards to 34, how an unbeliever or a backslider cannot comprehend the ways of the believers at times. Saul flies into a rage when David's absence is explained by Jonathan. And the issue is one of choice for Saul. Look, Jonathan, you are choosing David to your own detriment. Do you not see the foolishness of this? This means the loss of your future kingdom. The family of Jesse will take over the kingdom. Do you not realize that in supporting David, in friendship with David, showing David grace, that you are undermining your political future? You see, taking up our cross and following the Lord Jesus is folly to the unbeliever. Why suffer for Christ's sake? Why take loss? But you see, the difference between Saul and Jonathan is a kingdom difference. This is what really mattered to them. What kingdom really matters to us this morning?
For Saul, all that mattered to him was a kingdom politically and a future kingdom for his son Jonathan. It was an earthly kingdom. That's all that mattered. But for Jonathan, his choice was based on a spiritual kingdom. And his choice was to be faithful to the Lord. Saul's was a humanistic political kingdom that he was worried about. Jonathan was concerned about a spiritual kingdom. He'd learned, no doubt, from Moses. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. That is a heavenly kingdom. That is a spiritual kingdom. And Jonathan understood that life is not about securing you and your kingdom for this life. It's not about fulfilling your objectives and your ambitions. That's the talk of the world. What should be your objective above everything else is to be in God's kingdom and to be furthering God's kingdom. That is why the Lord's people are called out of darkness into light, not only to be saved, not only be taken into heaven, but the in-between bit between you being saved and you being in glory is just as important as your salvation, your sanctification, your workmanship as unto Christ, to serve Jesus Christ, is an essential element of being a Christian. And so Jonathan understood this. Life does not depend upon fulfilling your goals, but it depends on being faithful to God's covenant of grace as a basis of life. That is the fundamental thing we need to remember in our lives. It's not about fulfilling our goals. It's by being obedient to God's way and God's will in our life. But beware, Jesus warns us that the pathway is costly, not in terms of money, but in terms of, it can be, but not necessarily, it's in terms of putting yourself last. You know, a survey was done of what were the most important word for a Christian. And this was the result. We is the most important and I is the least important. We is the most important and I is the least important. I think there's a lot of truth in that. You see, the covenant between David and Jonathan was a we covenant. They were like two cogs in a wheel. And they were both of the same strength of metal, as it were. And they were harmonizing together. And because they were harmonizing together, there was fruit. Now, in America, some while ago, well, 25 years ago, a plane crashed, killing a senator and 20 members of the government. It was a terrible tragedy. And the investigation found that there were two gears working that actually motivated the propeller, powered the propeller. And they found that the two gears were of different strengths. One gear had been covered with titanium. And over a period of time, what was happening was the stronger gear was wearing down the other gear. And eventually, it had, like a file, it had worn down the cogs of that gear till eventually it rendered the propeller useless. And that's what's happened in a relationship, in a covenant. If perhaps if one person is stronger than the other, and they wear down the other cog. But with David and Jonathan, they were both there together. They were brothers in Christ. They considered themselves both equal in Christ Jesus. And that's how we must be in our friendships. But we are equal in Christ Jesus. We are one in Christ Jesus. And It's important, like David and Jonathan, to see that we're looking out for the we, for the well-being of each other. Not just the well-being of the I, but the well-being of the we. That's how it works. That's how it works. And in our covenant, the everlasting covenant of grace, it's not about the big I. It's about we. It's about God and me. It's about how God is working in my life, how I can serve God, how we together in this wonderful covenant of grace can bring honor to God, that we can be a light in a dark world. There's so much here that we can learn from in this covenant. But then it's a covenant that requires cost then. For Jonathan, it required cost. And the Lord Jesus warns us that the pathway is costly. It's a pathway of humility. It's a pathway of sacrifice. It's a pathway of tribulation, of separation. Yet in the midst of this pathway, in an amazing way, is joy and peace. This is something most wonderful about the Christian life. There can be, in the midst of trouble, peace. And we'll come to that in our final point, just in a moment. At the outset of the meal, David's place is empty, and at the end of the meal, Jonathan's place is also empty. And this speaks to us of separation. It speaks to us of sacrifice. It speaks to us of cost. And Jonathan had a righteous anger over the injustice and ungodly behavior of Saul. And he was grieved for David. And in this, Jonathan was a type of Christ. Our great high priest is touched with the feeling of their infirmities. And Jonathan was touched with the feeling of David's infirmities. And our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this morning as we speak, is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so it is a covenant of cost. But finally this morning, it is a covenant that provides peace in an unpeaceable situation. It's a covenant which provides peace in an unpeaceable situation. That is verses 35 through to 32. Now, David is a wise man. He understands the times, and he shows due respect to Jonathan, who is the king's son. When he meets Jonathan, he bows down before him. David is not yet king. Saul remains king, and Jonathan, as the king's son, remains to be respected. You see how David is a man that submits to the timing of God. Here is a man not running before God, but walking with God, waiting upon God for God's time. Now in their meeting, David, having so much to lose, he was going to lose, he's going to have to run away from Saul, and that meant leaving his wife, his family, his friends, Jonathan, and he's overwhelmed with grief. It's not wrong or faithless to weep. That's just being honest with yourself and before the Lord. The issue is, where does the weeping lead you to? Now, if our weeping just in the end leads us into further introspection about ourselves, it's unprofitable. But if our brokenness and our weeping leads us to the covenant of grace, it is there that we will find peace in an unpeaceable situation. For Jonathan and David, it led them back to the covenant. For only the covenant between them could provide any sort of peace in an unpeaceable situation. Jonathan says, "Go in peace," to David. What a thing to say. Here's a man that's running away from Saul and having to leave his family. How can you say to David, "Go in peace, David"? So how could Jonathan say that? The only way he could say that, apart from it being a platitude, was on the basis of the covenant between them that was made in the name of the Lord. They still remain brothers in the Lord, though parted. And the covenant was what provided that assurance and peace between them. And this brings us back then to the everlasting covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, in me, you will have peace. But in the world, you will have tribulation. So a Christian's peace is not because circumstances are peaceable, but because we have peace with God in Christ Jesus the Lord. We have peace with God through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. A covenant that provides peace in an unpeaceable situation. Well, finally this morning, Satan promises much, and all he delivers in the end is eternal banishment with him in hell. That's what he delivers. But God has a covenant promise that is applied to all who repent of their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. And God's promise will never fail, and ultimately it finds its fulfillment in perfect peace in heaven, because God's very being, his very reputation, is attached to this covenant. It's who God is, the God of grace, the God of love, the God of peace. And my question before you in conclusion is this: is your life based on the everlasting covenant of grace, or is it based upon the false promises of Satan? May it be truly based upon the everlasting covenant of grace.